Go to the center of your Bible. You'll find the book of Psalms, and then turn over to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter number 4. In Sunday school, we talked about Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, and the three words to describe that sermon would simply be listen, apply, and repeat. If you aren't here for Sunday school, I encourage you to go back and listen to that. Sunday morning, we talked about weakness and God's grace in our weakness and through our weakness. Three words to describe that message would be to embrace, receive, and repeat. I asked Brother Tim how he was doing tonight. He said, I'm embracing my shake. If you didn't listen to that, go back and listen to it. You'll know what he means by that. On Sunday night, we talked from Matthew 6 on worry, and that it isn't a trivial thing. It is a sin. It's displeasing to our Father, our Heavenly Father. And the three words we used to sum up that message was trust, pray, repeat. On Monday night, we talked from 1 Samuel chapter 8 on our tendency to replace God with a lesser king on the throne of our heart. And the three words we used to describe that message was evaluate, surrender, repeat. Last night, we talked about the story of the father, the lost son. And we summed that up with look, love, repeat. And that really is, it's my heart in revival. When I preach revivals, I want the church to understand that revival is a continual act. Amen. The Christian life, it's a rhythm. It's a rhythm. It's not up, it's not a roller coaster. It's not up and down and up and down. It's a train. It is a daily rhythm. You have to keep yourself in those daily rhythms. Repeat, 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 repeat. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 4, verse 8. I think I'll have three words for you at the end of this one too. Look at verse 8 because this gives us the context of the subject matter. He says, there is one alone and there is not a second. Did you catch that? There's one alone and there's not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is all also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. So here's who Solomon's writing to. He's writing to the loner. He's writing to the recluse. He's writing to the hermit. Verse 8 is telling us that he's talking to this guy who doesn't have any friends. Doesn't even have any family, no one to share his life with, no one to share his time with, no one to share his possessions with. And then the very first statement of verse 9 gives us the entire subject of the text. I don't even have to get creative in my title because he titles it for me. Two are better than one. So that's the subject. The context is there's this guy who lives life by himself. Doesn't think he needs anybody. He's a lone ranger Christian. He'd be the kind of guy that goes to church, sits by himself, and leaves. No fellowship, no extracurricular involvement, probably not a church member. He comes and he leaves. He comes and he leaves. He does not do his Christian life in community. So Solomon says, listen, I'm going to teach you something. That's not the right way. The right way is this. Two is better than one. And then he uses the rest of the verses, verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, to make his case. Four arguments for why two is better than one. Look at it. Two is better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. There's the first reason. Second reason, verse 10. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Argument 3. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? Argument 4, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Two is better than one. I want you to finish this song that I'm about to sing. I'll sing the first three words of it, then I want you to finish it. I bet you'll know what it is. I'll give you a hint, all right? Pixar, that's your hint. Here we go. You've got a... lousy. Come on. You've got a
friend in me.
When the road looks rough ahead, is it ringing a bell? And you're miles and miles from your nice warm bed, you just remember what your old pal said. Because you've got a
friend in me.
That's right. That's right. Friendship is something that we regard highly. It really is. It's something that we value. We actually, when we hear that song, we connect with that song. Because we're made to have a friend. But Solomon is going beyond our desire for a friend. And he's going to make the point to us as believers that we don't just want a friend, we need a friend. And here's the main point of the text. God didn't design you to do life by yourself. Now, this is an idea that God had from the very beginning, because if you think about it, go all the way back to the creation account, and the one thing and the only thing he said wasn't good about his creation was that Adam was alone. And that's why he created Eve. Everything else was good, but then he created Adam and said, something's not right about this. He needs a friend. He needs a companion. He needs a helpmeet. He needs a partner in life. Jesus modeled that for us. He didn't do his earthly ministry by himself. He had 12 friends, 12 partners in ministry. But even among those 12, he had 3 closer friends. And among those 3, he had 1 closest friend. This is modeled for us in the idea of the New Testament church. Do you know the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means called out assembly? Assembly. When you assemble, you don't assemble with yourself. Ekklesia, called out assembly. That is people coming together, assembling together. You are part of an ekklesia right now in this very moment. You are assembling together. And then you read the New Testament epistles, and they say things like this: forgive one another, love one another, pray for one another, give to one another, forbear with one another. You can't fulfill the Christian graces towards one another if you aren't with one another. The whole idea of the Christian life is to do it together.
Amen.
And so Solomon's making the observation. And he tells us that it's valuable to have a good friend. And there's a lot of value to being a good friend. Now, a lot of times in church when we talk about friendship, we really talk about it in negative light. Because sometimes the Bible does too, like it's unwise to hang out with foolish people. And like evil communications corrupt good manners. The Bible says those things. And so a lot of times as preachers, we're bent to preach, don't have wrong friends, but seldom do we ever talk about the right friends or being a good friend. Well, Solomon, he gives a positive twist here. And so that's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm just going to follow his outline and give you 4 reasons for why 2 is better than 1. Here's the first. 2 is better than 1 when you're working. Look at verse number 9. 2 are better than 1 because they have a good reward for their labor. It's said of the late novelist Alex Haley that he had a piece of art in his office that showed it was a painting. It was a turtle sitting on top of a fence post. He always reminded people when they asked him, hey, what is that all about? He says, well, it just reminds me that the turtle, if he's on the fence post, he had help getting there. And every time I look at that, when I feel like I'm doing pretty good with my success and achievement in life, I always look at that picture and it reminds me, anything good that comes out of my life, somebody's helped me get there. And of course, we would apply these verses to actual work, because it is true that 2 are better than 1 when it comes to mowing your yard. That's why Ben and Melissa have 4 boys.
Yes.
2 are better than 1 when you're painting your house or washing your vehicle. But I want to apply this to the work God has called us to, that God has called you as a church to. Brother Jeff, you'll remember coming to Liberal, Kansas and helping us with the 70,000 square foot remodel. If you weren't here when I talked about this in the past few nights, we took a grocery store that was vacant and we made it 2 stories. It was a major, major, major project. By the way, we'll have the building paid off in a little over a year. It's amazing what God's done. And I can remember, maybe you remember too, but we would have 3 work nights a week. Now, Brother Jeff was there, and I was there with the staff, you know, from morning till night. But we would call our church folks who worked 8 hours a day. We'd call them on Tuesday night and Thursday night and all day on Saturday. And poor Brother Jeff had to basically, it's like herding cattle, I think. A lot of people that didn't know what they were doing. But it was amazing, was it not, to see that many people come after working all day. And I'm sure you've seen this in a lot of other churches, but people just give of their time and give of their effort. And it was amazing. They were there for about, I think, 18 months or so. And without our church folks, there's no way that we could have finished that project. It was very rewarding. Our labor was rewarding because so many people put so much time and so much money and so much sacrifice and talent and resources into building that building that sits at 310 West Pancake Boulevard today. Yes, we are on Pancake Boulevard. I'll tell you that story afterwards if you want to know all about it. I'm proud of it. But you're not just called to build buildings, you're called to win souls. And you know that winning souls and winning your community for Christ, that's not something you do by yourself. He called the church to do that. In fact, he made the point in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I have planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. There is a team effort in reaching lost sinners for the cause of Christ. And that was proven, I think, just yesterday. Brother Jeff was telling me about how that he rented a piece of equipment for the project he's doing here. And when he had to return it, or when he was renting one of the two, they found out that he was from a church. And they said, we give special rates to churches, and end up getting the equipment for free. And he was able to invite them to a revival. And they said, they just happened to say that they were struggling with their current church and were looking maybe for a new church. And I told Brother Jeff, when we got to talking, he might not ever see the fruit of that conversation while he's here, but Brother Ben might piggyback off that conversation, or Brother Chad might piggyback off that conversation, or you might see that person out in the community. And the point is, he might have planted the seed, some might water it, but God's going to give the increase. And guess what? Everybody will get the reward for their labor. I think of worldwide missions. You know, part of the Great Commission is that we are to go into all the world. Well, how in the world are we going to leave Falls Cities, Nebraska, and go to all the world like right now? We can't do that. That's why we have Faith Promise Missions Giving, where we ask church people to sacrifice not just 10% for your tithe, but also above that to give to worldwide missions. And we send out, you can go and read those letters I read them the first day I was here, and you can see what missionaries that your missions money goes to. That is your part of working together so that folks in China can be reached, and folks in Germany can be reached, and folks in Africa can be reached, and all over the world. You might not be able to leave your little town, but you can give money so that missionaries can leave their towns and go all around the world. It's a team process. I think of the idea of corporate prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I mean, a corporate prayer for health needs like Twyla has, and wayward Christians and other missionaries around the world. I'm just saying that God seems to put his touch on the corporate efforts of God's people praying together. No, you can get a lot accomplished when you go to your prayer closet and pray every day by yourself. But when the Valley Avenue Baptist Church will get serious about praying together, that moves the hand and the heart of God in greater measures. I can prove that to you when you study the book of Acts chapter 12, and the Apostle Peter was on death row. He was locked up in prison, and a lady by the name of Rhoda had a prayer meeting at her house, and all the Christians started praying. And before their prayer meeting was ever done, the angel let Peter out of prison. And he surprised them and showed up at the prayer meeting. Why? Because they got serious about laboring together in prayer. You are called to be a praying church. God says, I want my house to be called a house of prayer. Amen. If you'll get serious, when your pastor stands up here and says, I want you to pray fervently in your heart as I pray up here, I wonder how many of you tonight prayed fervently in your heart? Or did you think of what you got to do tomorrow? Did you doze off? Did you listen to him pray? Now I'm just getting practical in here. Could God have looked in this place tonight when the shepherd here, the under-shepherd, said pray fervently? Could he have looked down from heaven and labeled this place as a house of prayer? Can he look on here on any given Sunday and say, you work together in prayer? That moves the heart of God. And it is awfully rewarding, is it not, when we labor in prayer and God answers? It's amazing. It's amazing. So two are better than one when we're working. Let me give you another. Two are better than one when you've fallen. Verse 10, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. So verse 10 really addresses a threat that every person who puts one foot in front of the other faces. You may fall down. We're talking about spiritually falling here, because no matter who you are, how long you've been saved, how much you know about the Bible, it is very possible that at some point you're going to mess up. And if you don't think you are, then Paul speaks to you in 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In other words, the person who thinks he's not going to fall is actually the lead candidate for a fall. And notice that the verse I read does not specify how one falls. It doesn't say if you walk on slippery ground or somebody pushes you over, you're not careful when you're walking. The text simply implies that you have a propensity to fall. And the news goes from bad to worse, because it implies that you can fall so low or so hard that you can't get up again by yourself. Did you catch that in the text? This isn't a slip. This isn't a stumble. This is a picture of a total collapse. And the point here is that there are some failures. Listen to me, church. There are some mistakes. There are some errors in life that you cannot recover from on your own. And did you notice in verse 10, Solomon used prophetic language? Now, this is the book of poetry. But he uses prophetic language. He says, woe to him that is alone when he falleth. In Scripture, God blesses a person by saying this, blessed is the man. But prophetically, God curses a person in Scripture by saying, woe unto the man. And Solomon is letting us see the severity of not having somebody there when you fall and when you mess up. In fact, he says, woe unto you. You are doomed if you're alone when you fall and you have no one to help you get back up. The statement reveals why some people fall, Pastor, but never make it up again. They're alone when they fall. That's why some Christians mess up and never come back to church. It's why some get into a simple habit or simple addiction and never truly recover, because when they get themselves caught in that trap, they get themselves caught alone. Charles Swindoll said it well. Pay attention. Friendships must be cultivated, he said. They don't automatically occur when calamity strikes. And then he says there's no such thing as a rent-a-friend business. No, you can't be determined to walk alone through your Christian life and then when you fall, expect everyone to come running to help you. Hey, if there's going to be someone there to help you when you fall, you need to make sure that you're walking with people you can trust before you fall. You need to cultivate relationships while you're still on your feet, is the point. Do you remember those commercials of the old lady that had fallen at the foot of the stairs, and it was Life Alert, the bracelet, and she's quoted as saying, I've fallen and I can't get up. Like, for real, I had a t-shirt of that when I was a teenager. It was crazy. She would push that bracelet. In the Christian life, there's not a Life Alert bracelet. If you try to walk through life alone, you're a lone ranger, and all of a sudden you get yourself in a mess, there's not a magic bracelet where all the people come running to help you. You need to get some friends before you fall. You need to get some friends that you trust before you mess up. But this verse doesn't just imply the need to have a friend when you fall. I think it also implies the need to be a friend when somebody else falls. Oh, listen to me, church. Galatians 6, chapter 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such in one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What are we to do when somebody around us falls? Restore them. You know, the word restore is very interesting when you study it. It's the same word that fishermen like Peter in the Bible would use to describe when they were mending their nets. And so they'd be all night long out trying to catch fish, and they wouldn't go home right when they emptied their net. A good fisherman would take time to restore his net, to clean his net, to repair his net, to mend his net. It wasn't an easy process. It wasn't a quick process. If a contractor is pouring concrete and he's working with a shovel, He's probably, before he goes home, he's going to go to a hose and he's going to spray the concrete off the shovel. If somebody is painting their house, they're probably going to take the paintbrush and they're going to wash out the paintbrush when they're done before they call it quits. Why? Why mend a net? Why wash a shovel? Why wash out a paintbrush? Here's why. They plan to use them again. Why do we restore a Christian after they've fallen? Because God plans to use them again. Amen. If they're still breathing, God's still working. If they're not dead, God's not done, and neither should you be. Amen. The church should be in the restoration business, not amputation. Instead, I think a lot of churches are kicking their brothers and sisters while they're down instead of helping them get back on their feet. Growing up, me and my older brother, he's in heaven now, but me and my older brother, we loved professional wrestling. I mean, we liked it back when it was real. You know what I mean? The chairs weren't made of styrofoam. I mean, they were real metal. They really punched each other, right? I mean, Nature Boy Ric Flair. Macho Man Randy Savage. Are y'all with me, or am I just the only sinful one in here? Or who's that? You bet. Hacksaw Jim Duggan. Andre the Giant. Incredible Warrior. Lex Luger. Hulk Hogan. Let's go, man. It's me and you tonight, Brother Tim. Sting. He's my favorite. Good night. We went to Oklahoma City. We went to a live event, and Sting came down from the rafters. And then all of a sudden, they wanted to throw the Nitro Girls into the program. My dad said, "Nope, we're done. Nope. Nitro Girls, we're out. We're out. My boys ain't seeing no Nitro Girls." So praise the Lord for my dad. Praise the Lord. Me and my brother liked wrestling, and so my brother was quite aggressive growing up. And I was more of a lover than a fighter. He was definitely more a fighter than a lover. We were on vacation in Colorado Springs, and we were out of church. After church, my mom was in talking to the pastor's wife, and me and my brother and my dad were by the van ready, waiting for my mom. And my brother decided to attempt to put a wrestling move on my dad. And he tried to put him in the sleeper hold. You remember the sleeper hold, Brother Tim? Right? They would put him in the sleeper hold, and then they would go and they would raise their arm, and they would drop it like that. And if they dropped it three times, they were dead. But for some reason, halfway down on that third time, it always, every time. It was real, too, I guarantee you. It was real. And when my brother got behind my dad, put him in a sleeper hold, my dad reversed that sucker off. And my dad put my brother in a sleeper hold. Now, it's all supposed to be fun and games until someone falls asleep. My dad, apparently, I don't know if it's the altitude he weren't used to, but he put my brother to sleep. But he didn't know he put him to sleep. And I didn't either. And when my brother got limp, my dad's like, get off me, man. Pushed him off of himself, and my brother fell on, it was like a lot like this parking lot. It was rocks and stuff like that. Fell on his face, like, you know, like girls fall, they don't catch themselves. Well, that's exactly how, my brother fell. No, it's true. Girls fall like that. You watch this winter in the ice, that's how they fall. Guys, we catch ourselves like this. Girls just like penguins, man. They just fall. I'm like, that's why you get so hurt. Like, brace yourself, Jenny. Come on. Anyway, where was I? My brother fell. He's lifeless on the gravel. And my dad has no idea at this point that my brother is passed out. And so, you know what he does? He kicks dirt on his face. That'll show you to mess with me. I'm your dad. I'll always be able to put you to sleep. Well, I'm like, Dad, he's not awake. Like, he's not alive, I don't think. And my dad's like, are you kidding me? And he went, you know, making sure social services didn't see any of that or whatever. I think sometimes, maybe, it breaks my heart, but it's true. That sometimes when people in the church mess up, we just kick dirt on them. It's amazing that the place that's supposed to be known for the most grace is sometimes known for just the opposite. A man fell in a ditch, one writer says, and he couldn't get out. While he was down in the ditch, a realist came by. The realist said, "That's a ditch, and you fell in it." Then he walked on by. An optimist came by and said, "I believe in you. I believe you can get out of the ditch." Then he walked on by. A pessimist came by and said, "You'll never get out of that ditch." And he walked on by. A philosopher came by and said, "You only think you're in a ditch." Then he walked on by. A reporter came by and said, "I'll pay for you to do an exclusive story of your life inside that ditch." And the reporter walked by. A city official came by and said, "Did you get a permit to be in that ditch?" Then walked on by. An IRS agent came by, said, "Have you paid your taxes for being in that ditch?" Then walked on by. A preacher even came by and said, "I see three noteworthy facts about being in a ditch." But then a friend came by and said, "Give me your hand. I want to help you out of the ditch." Because a friend walks in when everybody else walks out. A friend stops and lends a hand when everybody else walks on by. If somebody in this church messed up tomorrow, and they messed up bad, would they have a friend in you? Now consider yourself, lest you're also tempted. What if you mess up? Would you want someone to help you out of the ditch? Well, then be the kind of friend right now that you know you'll eventually need when you act like a sinner. Third argument for why two are better than one. Two are better than one when you're in the cold. In verse 11. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. How can one be warm alone? Now, some have, I think, falsely interpreted this to apply to marriage. It has nothing to do with a married couple. It has everything to do with what happened in that day. As a traveler was on a journey, and he got himself in a situation where he got in between two inns, or we know them as two hotels. And he got on a long stretch of road there, and it got dark and it got cold a lot quicker than he thought it would, and he got stranded. And so in that day, many travelers would not travel alone, not just to keep themselves safe, but so that they could keep each other warm. And they would literally sleep right next to each other to create body heat. That's what Solomon's talking about. So if verse 10, which we just talked about, speaks about the danger of falling alone, verse 11 addresses the danger of freezing alone. And you can mark it down. There will be times in life where you'll be going down the right road, and you'll be traveling down the straight and the narrow path, and you'll be living your life for the Lord, but still find yourself in a situation that is so severe that you can't survive it by yourself. Sometimes on the journey of life, you'll be cold. No, I mean, you'll need encouragement when you're discouraged. You'll need intercession for a legitimate need. You'll need support when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The best way that you can ensure that you'll have somebody there for you when life leaves you in the cold is to make sure you're there for others when they're cold. Hey, when the sun is shining brightly in your life, never forget that it's not shining brightly in everybody else's life. Be looking how you can provide daily warmth for people during their times of suffering. Back to Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of God." The idea of bearing somebody's burden is coming alongside of them and carrying it for them, carrying it with them. And he said that when we do that, we fulfill the law of God. What is he talking about? The Apostle Paul is reaching back to the Gospels when Jesus said that all the law and all the prophets can be condensed down to two simple laws or two simple commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, number one. And number two, love thy neighbor as thyself. When you take it upon yourself as a fellow believer, a fellow Christian, a fellow church member to bear somebody's burdens for them, to carry them through a difficult time in life, here's what you're doing. You're just doing what God told you to do. You're fulfilling that command, love thy neighbor as thyself. Question, are you the kind of church member, the kind of friend that carries the burdens of those around you? Or do you constantly expect other people to carry yours? There are some people in our church, I'm just being honest with you, I don't ask them how they're doing anymore. You know why? They're always going to give me a burden to bear. I'm already carrying 26 from them already. Because it's always something like this. Oh, I'm surviving. How's it going? It's going. You get what I'm saying? I'm here to tell you, don't be that kind of person. I'm not saying to be inauthentic all the time. If life stinks, then life stinks. And you ought to give your burdens to fellow believers to carry. There's a balance there. I'm just saying, not all the time. Don't be a high-maintenance church member. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm putting the cookies on the bottom shelf for Brother Ben tonight. I don't want to overwhelm his mind.
Amen.
You had to be here earlier on Sunday to get that. Don't want to overwhelm you, bro. And I'm just trying to say that the best time, the best way you can ensure that you'll have a friend when it gets cold in your life is if you're a friend when the sun's shining brightly in your life. But it's not just spiritually cold in terms of suffering. I think it's cold in terms of your spiritual walk. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. I remember in Bible college, I had a friend, they know him, his name is John Vaught. I was a freshman, I was 18 years old. He was a married student in his mid or upper 20s, something like that. I think he's 10 years older than me, so yeah, 28 or something like that. And he was one of those responsible married students, and he was always sitting on the front row. Well, I was an 18-year-old kid, and I wasn't interested in sitting in the front row at Bible college. And so I was on the back row, and I was with a group of guys, Seth Bailey being one of them. That's from your home church. I was with him, and we were sitting in the back, and we weren't particularly paying attention for a class that Brother Aldridge was teaching. And John met me during one of the breaks. He met me in the hallway. He didn't know me from Adam. He had no idea who I was. Little did he know we'd worked together on staff and he would be our church planner from our church. But he didn't know that at this time. He took me to the side and he says, "Are you back there messing around?" I said, "I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know? You're back there messing around. I hear you and I saw you." And he laid into me in that hallway. Didn't know who I was, and I didn't receive it well at first, but the Lord used that to sharpen me. Just three weeks ago, it was like I've been a pastor for 2 months, and we have a core value on our staff that we pursue excellence, but sometimes in my humanity I can confuse excellence with perfection, and I think it ought to be perfect. Excellence is doing your best. That's possible. Perfection's not possible. Sometimes I get it confused, and something wasn't perfect during a service, and I let a staff member know in a way that wasn't composed, in a way that wasn't Christ-like or Spirit-filled, but driven by my fleshly desire for perfection and not excellence. He tried his best. It didn't come off well. I didn't like it, and I let him know it. And I got an email. I got an email the very next day, and he says, "Hey, I would have never said this if it hadn't become a pattern, but I know you trust me. I know that you're going to take this right," and I do. I gave him permission to do this when I became the pastor. But he sent me an email, and he spoke into my life as a staff member, and he said it would really help if you knew how you were coming across. "I know your drive is for excellence, but sometimes it can get confused with perfection, and you make people feel silly sometimes." I didn't mean that. It just came off that way. But you know what? God used that. I become cold to how I was being, how I was coming on. And God used that to sharpen me and help me. And you need people like that in your life. Are you hearing me? You need people like that in your life. Would to God this church would have some in it who are willing to sharpen one another, hold one another accountable, risk the friendship for sake of godliness, tell your friend what they need to hear, not just what they want to hear. Ask questions like this. Where are you at in your Bible reading? Where were you on Sunday? I missed you. What did God speak to your heart about at revival? See, a big reason why Christians get spiritually hot, but they don't stay that way, is because they don't invite accountability into their life. They repel people that tell them the truth. They're defensive instantly. They never solicit feedback. And we can't grow unless we don't. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, this is so important for your spiritual life. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." Provoke. That word means stoke. Like you stoke a fire. I've been learning to do that at Brother Ben's house in the basement. I've almost got frostbite all over my fingers unless I learned how to build a fire. So I learned how to build it really quick. I learned how to stoke the fire. You know why you do that? Keep it hot. To keep it hot. And a lot of Christians, they get revived and they get life back in their spiritual bones, so to speak. And the flame is very hot, but they try to do life on their own. They don't invite accountability in their life. And so they make commitments, but they try to fulfill those commitments by themselves. And they have no one to stoke them. They have no one to provoke them. And eventually the flame dies. You need each other to stay hot. You need each other. How does that happen? Well, the very next verse, verse 25 of Hebrews 10 says, forsaking not the assembling yourselves together. You don't come to church, you can't be poked. Don't forsake God's house. It is the very place that you can be provoked in the greatest measure. Three times on Sunday, once on Wednesday from the pastor, not to mention interaction with other believers that can stoke you and keep you hot. That's what you need. Yeah. You've ever heard of Woodrow Wilson? He told one of his chief of staff, he said, I want you to find my greatest critic. Find my greatest critic. Chief of staff said, why? He said, because I want to hire him. What? Why do you want to hire him, Mr. Wilson? He said, I want to hire him because he'll keep me from going blind. Let that sink in. Every one of you have spiritual blind spots. You could look in the mirror for 30 minutes and not see it. That's why you need someone in your life to help you see what you are incapable or unwilling to see about yourself. Yeah. Two are better than one when you're working. When you've fallen, when you're cold, notice one more and be done. Two are better than one when you're in a fight. Look at verse 12. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. The idea here that Solomon is getting to is a lot what Luke wrote about in Luke 10 in the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that? There was a traveler between Jerusalem and Jericho, and he got robbed, and he got attacked, and he got beaten. In that day, a lot... There were times when somebody was forced to travel by themselves, but it was very, very rare because that would have made them very, very vulnerable to exactly what happened in Luke chapter 10. And so Solomon is saying a long life journey, you better have somebody that has your back. And if you didn't know, the Christian life's not a playground. I mean, it's a battleground. You need someone to help you fight battles that you cannot survive on your own. I mean, there are some enemies you can't defeat on your own. And there are some attitudes that you cannot change on your own. And there are some habits that you can't break on your own. And there are some problems that you can't solve on your own. And there are some addictions you can't overcome on your own. You need a Christian brother. You need a Christian sister to help you in the fight. The most famous passage about a Christian fight is Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, put on the entire armor of God. And Paul begins to spell out what the equipment is that we are to put on every day as we withstand the devil. He says there's a girdle, follow this, there's a breastplate, there's shoes, there's a shield, there's a helmet, there's a sword. Did you ever notice in that list there's nothing to protect a soldier's back? Not one piece of equipment to protect his back. And that wouldn't have been a shock to the audience he was talking to, because the ancient Roman soldier didn't need back protection because they went out in legions, thousands of soldiers at a time. He would have known that at any given moment, I have another Roman soldier that will watch my back. Your church, this place, ought to be a place where you have each other's back in the fight. Yet it seems like the Christian army is the only army in the world that shoots and kills its own. It shouldn't be said of this church. Hear me. Valley Avenue Baptist Church is meant to fight alongside of each other, not against each other. And the last line of verse 12 intensifies the entire principle with this statement, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Did you notice the progression? From two are better than one, to three are even better than two. A single cord can only hold up so much. A double cord can sustain a little more weight, but a threefold cord can hold three times more than a single cord. It isn't quickly broken. I went to Dollar General this afternoon, and I bought an illustration, and I forgot it in my room. It's a bummer. It was a good one. But if you could imagine, I'm holding a number two pencil. Wooden pencil, right? I could take that pencil and I could break that pencil. It was by itself. But I put 20 of them pencils together. I mean, I've tried it. I can't do it. I cannot break it. I can kind of crack the top two. I've tried bringing up the strongest guy in my church to do it. Couldn't do it. That's the illustration. But here's what Christians do. They want to be the pencil all by themselves. And that's dangerous because the Bible calls the devil a roaring lion. You ever watch the Discovery Channel? The roaring lion doesn't go get the one in the middle of the pack. It gets the one limping on the outside of the pack. And this is why it's dangerous. Watch here. It's why it's dangerous to be a fringe member of a church. You need to be all in. You need to be all in. Not come and go. Not a consumer. You need to be all in. And I don't mean just mere acquaintances. You need to have a brotherhood in this place. A sisterhood in this place. You need to have a threefold cord because it is not quickly broken. You are in a fight. A fight for right. A fight for holiness. You're in a fight for lost souls. You're in a fight for purity. You cannot win that fight by yourself. Valley Avenue Baptist Church cannot accomplish what it needs to accomplish for the cause of Christ unless there are some threefold cords in this place.
Amen.
Vance Havner said this, snowflakes are frail little things, but if you get enough of them together, they can stop traffic. Yeah. Imagine the difference. Imagine the difference this church could make if it was one giant threefold cord. There wouldn't be many things that could break you. Imagine how much stronger you would be. Your marriage would be. Your convictions would be, your walk with God would be, if you got with another brother, another sister, and said, man, I need someone I can open up to. I need someone I can call at any given moment. I need someone other than the pastor that I can pray with. And by the way, they can't be your threefold cord all the time. Now, this church is getting the size where they can't be a threefold cord for everybody at any given moment. If you do that to your pastor and his wife, they're gonna wear out. They're going to crack. They're going to buckle. You've got to start doing that for each other. Doesn't mean they won't shepherd you and love you and help you, but at some point you've got to take initiative to say, I'm going to go across the aisle to my brother or my sister, and we're going to form a cord. And I'm going to fight alongside with them. There's going to be a strong relationship. Why are two better than one? Because you'll need a friend when you're working for the Lord. You'll need a friend when you're falling. You'll need a friend when you're enduring a season of cold suffering or when you're spiritually cold. Because you'll need a friend when you're in the fight. Three words. Number one. Well, three phrases. Be a friend. Number two. Get a friend. Number three. Repeat. Why do I say that? The revived life is one that is daily lived in community. And if you aren't careful, you'll be the verse 8 guy. You will recluse back to just you and Jesus, you and your spouse, you and your family. You come to church, you're cordial, you're good, your church is your church, but you do life without them. And that is not how it's meant to be. Listen, we're going to get in a day where it maybe the book of Acts was. You know why they were in each other's homes all the time? They had to be. It was urgent. Fellowship, deep fellowship and friendship was a priority because they were being persecuted. And I don't know how long we'll have a religious liberty. I don't know. You know we're too comfortable when we can go to church on Sundays and never talk to church people again all week long. But life might get cold for you, and it might get difficult for you, and you better be walking with somebody before it does, because you don't have a life of a bracelet to bail you out. You need a church. You need to take that step. Be a friend. Get a friend. Constantly cultivate your friendships within this place. And that threefold cord will get stronger and stronger and stronger. So maybe tonight, the best way we can end the revival is we can recognize I can't stay revived by myself. I need somebody. I need somebody. And maybe I don't know what the culture is here, but maybe you should go grab a brother and say, you know what, can we form a cord down here tonight? Not physically, but spiritually. Can we just tie a cord and tie a knot and say, you know what, we're going to be there for each other? Maybe go grab a sister. We'll grab a sister and say, hey, can we keep each other accountable this week? Can you be my sister? Can we form a cord? Maybe grab your spouse and say, hey, let's tighten our cord a little bit. We've been kind of distant from each other when it comes to our spiritual walk. Let's tighten that up. Let's strengthen that up. Maybe you need to just come and say, God, give me a friend. God, I need a friend. Maybe you need to say, God, I want to join this church. I don't want to be a fringe member. I don't want to be in and out. I don't want to be an acquaintance. I want to get all in. And by faith, you're going to come and talk to the pastor and say, can we set up something to talk about this? Maybe that's a step you need to take. Hey, listen, you can't stay spiritually alive and vibrant and energetic by yourself. You need somebody. And that's the heart of the message tonight. Don't do life by yourself. Stand on your feet, every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I love you tonight. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for helping me preach a little bit. And Lord, I don't know how you want to use this message and this life, this church, the life of this church. But God, I pray that you would. I pray that you would convict if that was necessary. I pray that maybe the message would have encouraged where that was necessary. The message would have provoked and probed some thought if that was necessary. But God, I pray that we would be convinced in our heart of the need for community, the need for fellowship, the need for friendship, that some of us would stop doing life for ourselves. We'd look around us. We'd be a friend. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here, they're lonely. They're in a room full of people, but they still feel like they're all by themselves. I pray that you would give them a connection in this church. Lord, I pray that they would come and just ask you for one. Pray if there's somebody here who needs to join this body of believers, they'd become a committed member. Lord, thank you for our best friend, Jesus Christ. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Thank you, Jesus, for being our friend. Bless the invitation this final night of revival. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.